Welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship, Tempe, Arizona, joined as always by Jeff Volker, director of in-depth studies and also an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship. Last week we looked at a rather controversial topic, but looking at what imputation is not, focusing on the covenant theology idea of the active obedience of Christ being imputed to the believer. We looked at a couple of key verses in Romans and also in Philippians. This week we're going to continue this discussion about imputation, law-keeping, etc., but we're going to go to the Old Testament. Jeff, we're going to look at Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and then if time permits, this week we'll go into Leviticus 16, talk about the Day of Atonement. So going to Isaiah, this is a very familiar passage. Especially around Christmas time and certain hymns and so forth, Easter, looking at the suffering servant. Where do you want to begin?
Well, we'll begin Isaiah 52, verse 13, because that begins the section. But we guess we want to point out, just as we begin, that in evangelical circles, and particularly our Calvinistic circles, there is no difference of opinion as to this is talking about the redemption of Jesus. You know, so there's no question about that. So let's read it, which we need to do. Verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. What they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. So he's introducing at this point just that Jesus is going to the Messiah, is going to become man, he's going to be disfigured, of course, referring to his beating. And then they move on into sort of the major details of what he will do. It says, Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, meaning Jesus, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And just stopping right there, we're up through verse 6, where it really, this is not a very difficult passage as far as what it's saying. It's rather straightforward, talking about Jesus' death on the cross. You know, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was punished. You know, his wounds, by his wounds we are healed. And then it talks about in verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, that's, and I would say everyone, no matter what view you hold on the imputation of the law keeping or active obedience of Jesus, we all agree this is what they're talking about. I'm not aware of any evangelical who doesn't agree with this. So, but you ought to notice, they're only talking about the cross because mm-hmm. This is the only means of salvation. The law-keeping of Jesus is not remotely mentioned. But let's go on and finish out Isaiah 53. So we'll pick up it up at verse 7. He was oppressed, that's Jesus, and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Everybody understands that's clearly at the time of the cross. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. This is all stuff about the cross, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So what he's saying, very simply, is the Lord crushes him on the cross. And as a result of that, he purchases a people. He calls them his offspring. And that's whom he died for. Though all those whom the Father chose to save, these are the ones for whom Jesus died. And he paid for their sins. He purchased their salvation. Then it says in verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Because by his death on the cross, he purchased a people. By his knowledge, my righteous servants will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Once again, only talking about the cross. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So here we've read the entire account from chapter 52:13 all the way through to the end of Isaiah 53. And it's very vivid in its language about what will the Messiah accomplish by his death on the cross. And of course he's going to purchase a people, pay for sins. You know, you go back to verse 6, where it says, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, it's very, very straightforward language. But there is absolutely no mention of the law-keeping of Jesus as somehow an integral part in this process of getting us justified, getting us accepted by the Father, getting us saved. It's not there at all. So this is a wonderful, of course, illustration from the Old Testament as to, you know, prophetically, about it's all about the cross. And once again, we would say that's why in the Lord's Supper we're to remember the cross. Because that is the center of our faith. Because it is the cross, the death of Jesus on the cross, that purchased everything necessary for our salvation. And we think in terms of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, where it says, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Well, what are the things he purchased on the cross? Forgiveness of sins and a changed life, a work of the Holy Spirit. So if you get your sins forgiven, it says he has made you perfect forever. That is, if your sins are forgiven, you have a clean record. If you have a clean record, you are accepted because you are righteous. And of course, that's what the death of Christ gives you. Because Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, sits at the right hand of the Father forever, that means what he accomplished on the cross applies forever. So we have this acceptance by the Father forever, eternal life. Once again, there is no mention of the law-keeping of Jesus. And so we're back to the central theme of all the Bible. How do we get accepted by God? Which is, how do we get justified? Answer, the cross.
It's interesting, Jeff. I read something just the other day. There seems to be in some of the newer, even in the emergent circles and others, that are missing this point, and that is that it is the Lord who does this. It's the Lord, and in verse 6 it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And up in verse 10 it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. That it reminds me that what separates us from God is his wrath, and it's his wrath against sin. And it's the sin must be atoned for, which we'll talk about later at the Day of Atonement. But that it's God who is exacting his punishment and his wrath, but he's doing it on Christ on our behalf. And you're right, there's no mention here of his perfect life or somehow that gets credited. It's all about that punishment being meted out.
Yes.
And satisfied. And that is the heart of the gospel.
Yes, the heart of the gospel is the cross. Mm-hmm. And that's what we say is the beauty of New Covenant theology, because what it does, it highlights the, you know, the cross, because that is the New Covenant, the death of Jesus on the cross. You know, what we say in the Lord's Supper, this is the New Covenant in His blood. This mm-hmm. is, this is the cross, is what secures our acceptance with the Father. And, yeah, and the cross alone.
Right.
So, this whole discussion of, is the cross sufficient in and of itself for our salvation, is an important question. Mm-hmm. And then within that discussion, there is the great lesson to be learned of not being system-driven when you interpret Scripture, but allowing Scripture to speak for itself and paying attention to the context. Mm-hmm. So we would say that, of course, we believe that the Bible is systematic in how it presents itself, because we embrace the system of New Covenant theology. But we would also go on to say that every point of our system has to be established from Scripture in context very clearly. So it's not just we have this elaborate theory mm-hmm. that you must buy into. Each point of what we believe has to be clearly derived from Scripture in context so that it's obvious to see.
Right. One of the things that we talked last week about the sermon that Piper gave dealing with this idea of the diminishing of the doctrine of justification by many. But what was fascinating to me in listening to that hour-long sermon, he was so passionate about the topic and so passionately and eagerly defending it, and yet there was so little Scripture that was brought to fore. It was just a system or a doctrine or a belief that he held on to so tightly. And it was rather frustrating, you know, in hindsight, that he wasn't able to really clearly defend it and take me within context to biblical passages that made his point.
Hmm.
You know, and I think we all have to take that as a warning to be very, very careful, because a lot of what he said, if you weren't very knowledgeable in terms of Scripture, a lot of what he said because of his passion was very logical, made perfect sense, sounded really good. That Christ's perfect life is now credited to me, and it's as though, you know, it all sounds good, but when I go to Scripture to find it spelled out, it isn't there.
Yeah, it is a healthy reminder, because mm-hmm. John Piper is one of the good guys.
He is.
But it how good guys can get trapped, it's a good thing for all of us. But I was in the same camp, because I had just uncritically accepted this theory of justification when I was taught that in Covenant Theological Seminary, when I was in seminary, and I just uncritically accepted it. I would have agreed with John Piper up to about 10 years ago
mm-hmm.
because I was never forced to actually examine the merits of the imputation of the act of obedience or the law keeping of Jesus as necessary for justification. I was sort of forced to do that about 10 years ago, and mm-hmm. then I changed my view. So, but I guess even, you know, one of the things you point out that John says so passionately that this, we should provide a bit of a context historically. John Piper he's battling a very worthy opponent that needs to be battled. That is the new perspective, an N.T. Wright. Mm. And N.T. Wright denies all imputation, and therefore you do not have justification. That so N.T. Wright's view is not orthodox. Mm-hmm. And so we would agree wholeheartedly with John Piper in his doing battle against the views of N.T. Wright. The problem is that John Piper falls into his own trap. Because when he says that, you know, he's battling Wright, who denies all imputation, and in doing so, Piper is battling people who deny the act of obedience. And so he says, if you do not embrace the law keeping of Jesus, the imputation of the law keeping of Jesus as necessary for justification, you are diminishing justification. Mm-hmm. We would say the very same thing against John. Mm. We would say that by adding something to the work of Jesus on the cross, you are diminishing justification. That is, you are detracting from it. Mm. You are distorting the full sufficiency of the cross. Now, we don't believe John is doing that purposely, but we think that's what is happening, is that your focus of attention is now shifted from the cross to his law-keeping. And that's not supposed to happen. Mm. There is no verse in Scripture that allows you to make that shift. It's the cross alone. And our last discussion on the previous IDS hour, we went to Romans 8, 3 and 4, where it talks about that Christ's death on the cross, he was our sacrifice, that it gave us a standing with God as though we have obeyed perfectly, meaning it satisfied the demands of the law, meaning the law demands perfection. Payment for sin gives us a clean slate or record as though we have obeyed perfectly, when in reality we have not. We've just had all our sins forgiven. And that is what they miss. Mm. So these are the good guys, but they still are fuzzy, making fuzzy or somehow detracting from the sufficiency of the cross. And from that point of view, it is something that needs to be talked about.
Yeah, because this whole idea of a covenant of works, which we talked about last time, that they trace back to the garden and all of that, boy, I have a hard time understanding that, really, but I can see how, but if you hold to that, how it almost forces you then to come back to this law-keeping idea, that somehow that has to be factored in to the idea of salvation. Mm-hmm. Interesting. One other, just a side note, just out of curiosity. Speaking of N.T. Wright for a moment, isn't he one who talks a lot about future justification, the idea of rewards? And
yes. What they do is they take, and we all agree, there is a lot of passages in the New Testament that talk about the quality of a believer's life, mm-hmm, is somehow crucial to their salvation. But the orthodox explanation, which we've said, which back to the Reformation we would say, is that Jesus, you know, we'll go back to Hebrews 10:14. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever, that is, paid for their sins, of all those who are being made holy. Mm-hmm. So when Jesus dies for you on the cross, he pays for your sins and purchases a changed life, a work of the Holy Spirit. So the work of the Holy Spirit guarantees that we will bear fruit, we will be God lovers, we will persevere in the faith, keep loving Jesus till we die. So Scripture can look at the changed life as the evidence that Jesus died for you on the cross and paid for your sins. It's the paying for your sins on the cross which actually gets you accepted. Mm-hmm. But the changed life is the evidence. What N.T. Wright is doing, and guys like him, or we would say they're in embracing a Roman Catholic idea of justification, that the cross is somehow in the mix, but when all is said and done, what you do is somehow the cause of your acceptance. The changed life of the believer is not the cause of your acceptance. It's the evidence that you are accepted by the death of Jesus on the cross. That's the argument.
Right. So it's kind of taking you back to James, talking about,
yes,
faith without works.
Faith without works is dead, which, right, is actually true. In fact, is that may be... while we're here, this may be something that's good for us to discuss. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, and go to James chapter 2, verse 24. And let's compare and contrast these two passages. Now, Romans 3, beginning at verse 21 and through chapter 5, is talking about justification. Everybody agrees with that. And in the midst of that, of course, they're introducing the idea of how do we get accepted? How do we become righteous? Mm-hmm. Well, the answer is through the death of Christ on the cross. Well, that's the argument of, verse 25, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through his blood. And, of course, that's what they're talking about. That's how we get accepted. But verse 28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." That is, how do we get accepted? It cannot be on the base of what we do. It has to be on the base of what Jesus did on the cross. So we are by faith trusting in what he did on the cross to get us accepted or justified. So what did he do on the cross? He paid for our sins. And that is how we get justified. Of course, that's the whole argument of Romans 3, 21, 31. So that's pretty straightforward, Romans 3, 28. But then you go to the book of James 2:24, and let's just read verse 24, sort of forget about the context for the moment. "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." Mm. Well, this looks like, at least on the surface, like a clear contradiction to Romans 3:28. Because 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Now, of course, what's the solution? Well, this is God's word. There is no God. He doesn't contradict himself. So we need to sort of see what's going on in the context. And, of course, in the context of Romans 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about, okay, how do we get accepted? And in doing so, he talks about the legal aspects of justification, mm-hmm. that Christ's death has to be placed into our account, the results of his death, that is, we have to have our sins forgiven, and that's the cause. That's why they say in verse 28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law, because Christ paid for all of our sins." Well, now James is dealing with a little bit of a different subject. He's using the same word justified, but in a different way. He's a different author, and his use of vocabulary is different, consistent within how he's using it, but different than Paul. Mm-hmm. Just like any two writers today would have did use vocabulary differently. And so what they're discussing in this section is, you got these folks who claim to be believers, but they don't have a changed life. Mm-hmm. So he says in verse 18, or I guess let's go a little further. Verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" Meaning, no. "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.' And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." What James is getting at, he's using justify in the sense of evidence. Mm-hmm. What is the evidence that I'm really saved? It's not what I claim to believe. It's a transformed life. Because everyone for whom Jesus dies not only gets their sins forgiven, but we can't see that, mm-hmm. but they also get a changed life. That we can see. So the changed life becomes the visible, outward, verifiable evidence that your sins are forgiven. So James can say, faith without works is dead. Because if you have true faith, it means you have a transformed life. If there's no transformed life, that means you have no true faith. So James is looking at justification from the point of view of evidence. How, you know, what does it look like? And so that's true, that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone, meaning that if you don't have a changed life, it means your sins are not forgiven. But when you talk about just the essence of justification, well, that's the Apostle Paul addresses in Romans 3. Mm-hmm. No, the basis upon which you are accepted by the Father is solely the death of Christ on the cross. Because if we were to try to say that our good works in any sense are the cause of our justification, we are in trouble, because the good works we do are never pure good works. Mm-hmm. They're always in some sense contaminated by sin. And if they are, that means in and of themselves they don't merit or earn anything. But they are evidence that we have our sins forgiven. A changed life.
Right. So unlike Rome, we don't look to our works to save us, but we do look to works, as you said, as the proof or evidence of a real believer's life.
We yes. Here we have both Paul and James using justified differently.
Right.
One being, how do we get accepted? Mm-hmm. And the other being, what is the evidence that we are accepted?
Right. Wasn't it Luther? And I remember Luther came to his realization against Rome through reading Romans. But wasn't it Luther who opposed James as being part of Scripture?
Oh, yeah. This is sort of something we don't typically like to talk about in Protestant circles, but it's true. We need to remember that Luther was reinventing the wheel, mm-hmm. theologically. And so he was convinced that the Bible was without error, inerrancy. He just had questions of what. Remember, the Bible he inherited from Roman Catholicism, it contained the apocryphal books, mm-hmm. in the Old Testament. And so he didn't believe they belonged in Scripture. And the book of James was being used like a sledgehammer against Luther. Mm-hmm. Luther correctly understood. He recovered the gospel that the only way we're accepted by the Father is through the death of Christ on the cross, justification by faith alone. He understood that. Well, now, the Roman Catholic Church was using James as a sledgehammer. And so since Luther was sort of, you know, having to reaffirm what is Scripture, mm-hmm. he had now serious questions, at least at one point in his ministry, of whether James was really Scripture, because it seemed to, at least on the surface, contradict the clear message of all the rest of the Bible: how do we get justified or accepted by the Father? In fact, he called it an epistle of straw. we sympathize with Martin Luther because of the battles he was involved in. Mm-hmm. But we think that this far down the line in the history of doctrine that it's much clearer. And we think that James is addressing a very particular question.
Right.
A different question than Paul's addressing in Romans 3.
Right, exactly.
So we don't see any contradiction at all, very complimentary, mm-hmm. But Luther did struggle a bit.
Oh, yeah. Next week we are going to look at the Day of Atonement. We're going to go to Leviticus, back in the Old Testament again, Leviticus 16, and take a look at the doctrine of justification and look at the Day of Atonement and try to understand better just exactly what is it that justifies us before this holy God. Okay. Thanks for joining us. See you next time.